Bibles to Psalm 29. Well, I thought it was going to be easy to do a psalm that had 11 verses. And the more I studied this psalm, the more amazed I was at its depth. On the surface, it looks like it's just an artist watching a thunderstorm and kind of talking about God. But its interconnection with the whole breadth of Scripture is deep. And it's so much more than someone looking at a thunderstorm. And I hope to bring that out. I think that it's biased a bit by the writer himself being a warrior who had filled his mind with studies of what God had done in various battles throughout history. And he's throughout this poem, he's constantly dropping hints of things he's thought about all these different battles throughout history that God has, where God has intervened with his power in order to preserve his people. And I hope to bring that out to you as we go along. And I hope that this will indeed strengthen your faith as we meditate on the power of God. The first verse tells us that David wrote the psalm, and he starts out, "Children of mighty men," or "sons of mighty men, render to the Lord. Render to the Lord glory and strength. Render to the Lord the glory of his name. Bow before the Lord in an adornment of holiness." We've got two commands, three of which are repeated, one of which is repeated three times. And I think it's important to understand that first word, render or ascribe. Now, when I think of the word ascribe, I think of merely recognizing, I've kind of put like accounting, putting it in its proper category. But I think that that's never the way that the word Yahav is used anywhere in the Bible. It always occurs in the context where a person is obliged to render a service or a resource. Kings throughout the Bible had counselors that they paid a salary to. And when they wanted advice, they would call those counselors into the chamber and command them to render counsel. And they were obligated to give advice to the king. And this is that same word, render. Other lords demanded that their subjects render wealth to them as a tribute. Pay up your tribute. That's another way this word, ascribe or render, is used in the Bible. It also works the other way around in the chain of social power. Workmen could demand that their employer render wages, or someone who was promised something could demand that the person who made the promise render the terms of the promise. It was even used in demands for personnel. Moses and Joshua commanded that the people render men from each tribe in order to fill offices of civil duty. And here is, I think, the closest to what David is talking about. Actually rendering the self, rendering the person to God for available duty. The glory and strength of a nation is its people. David, as king, is commanding his people to give of themselves in service and worship of the one true God. And with this interpretation, the 4th century church father, Augustine, agreed. He said, "Bring unto the Lord yourselves, whom the apostles, the leaders of the flocks, have begotten by the gospel. Bring unto the Lord glory and honor by your works. Let the Lord be glorified and honored. Worship the Lord in your heart, enlarged and sanctified, for you are his regal, holy habitation." Now, I realize not all of your translations are moving in that direction. The subject of this verb is challenging to interpret. Beni Elim in Hebrew. Elim is translated goats in 2 Chronicles 29:22. It's translated oak trees in Isaiah 57:5. And it's translated gods in Daniel 11:36. So you see, this word is translated God in verse 3. And it's in the singular in verse 3, and it's translated God in most English versions. The root of this word is El, strong. Hopefully you can understand how we get a range of translations here. The Septuagint translates it, "Carry in young rams to the Lord," which is what they did when they offered sacrifices. The ESV translates it, "Heavenly beings, sons of the mighty, the sons of God, are to give to the one true God the glory he deserves." King James translates it, "sons of the mighty," which keeps it a little ambiguous. John Calvin expressed the sentiment of some Bible scholars, Matthew Henry among them, that it's addressing political leaders. He said he directs his discourse particularly to the sons of the mighty, the reason being there's nothing more common than with such people than to abuse their lofty station by impious deeds while they madly arrogate to themselves every divine prerogative. David therefore exhorts them to lay aside their haughtiness and their false opinion about their own strength and to glorify God as he deserves. When I think of David addressing mighty men, David was best known as a leader of an army. The mighty men that followed him were soldiers. Another way to approach this is to compare this psalm with parallel psalms. Psalm 96 and 1 Chronicles 16. Well, let's see, where am I here? Well, okay. Psalm 96, 7 and 1 Chronicles 16:28 copy this verse word for word, except they substitute the phrase sons of the mighty with the phrase families of the peoples. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. And this inclines me towards interpreting this as humans rather than as goats or as gods. And besides, I don't see that David has authority to command heavenly beings to do anything anyway. Every nation has its founding heroes. David may have been addressing his mighty men, his soldiers back then. As we look at this psalm for ourselves, we are sons of mighty men as well. Every nation has that feeling about themselves. We think of the pilgrims who braved the treacherous transatlantic passage for religious freedom and carved a living out of the American wilderness, and the patriots who dared to dream of independence from the English superpower and paid for their independence with their blood and the snow in the Valley Forge. The pioneer men and women who tamed the Wild West so we could live in peace and prosperity. And we're the children of these mighty men and women, as it were. But no matter how great a people we think we are or how great our forebears were, we're nothing compared to the eternal God who created us all and governs all things by the word of his power. And that God says he will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great among them. We're to give God glory The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. And I looked at the theological word book of the Old Testament on what it says about this word, and I'll just give a small excerpt from it. The basic meaning is to be heavy or weighty, a meaning that's rarely used literally, but figuratively it's giving honor or glory to say that someone is deserving of respect, attention, obedience. This is an attitude to have towards God, respecting Him, paying attention to Him, and obeying Him. The accoutrements of glory, there's an outward glory as well, and they were commonly impressive by their beauty. The garments of the priests were expressly designed to be unusually beautiful, and we looked at that in the book of Leviticus. And that was in order to convey some of the great dignity and importance of the office. And they mentioned the glory of great kingdoms is often compared to the splendor and beauty of the great forests of Lebanon. We're going to see that in this psalm. But nowhere is the reality and splendor of His presence and character seen as in His Son. And here the near blinding quality of this glory is fully portrayed when John says, "We beheld His glory." Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the carrier of all that glory as the Son of God. And through Him and through His presence in the church, God's glory is indeed filling the earth. So that's a quote from the TWOT. What about this word splendor, beauty, array, majesty, and some translations even go for the word courts. The Hebrew word is hadrat. The same word occurs again in verse 4 to describe the voice of the Lord, although most English translations use a different word there. It's the same Hebrew word. The splendor of the Lord is to be matched in some way by the splendor of His people. There should be a correlation between verse 2 and verse 4, that glory. There should be a correlation between the glory of God and the glory of His people. And maybe a better way to put it is the splendor that is naturally God's is shared by Him to cover His people and make them fit to be in His presence. That's why it says in Ezekiel 16, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, your splendor, for it was perfect. Through my splendor," okay, I'm sorry, "your is the people of Israel." Okay, so their beauty was perfect through my splendor, God's splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. You see, that's where we get that splendor, is God gives it to His splendor to us. This kind of splendor was not only pictured as feminine beauty, also pictured as awesome-looking armor in Ezekiel, chapter 27, verse 10. "Those from Persia, Lydia, Libya were in your army as men of war. They hung their shield and helmet in you, and they gave splendor to you." That big array of shields and helmets and all gave splendor to the city, because anybody that approached that city and saw that row of armor realized, uh-oh, it's defended by a lot of well-equipped soldiers. I suspect that is probably what's in David's mind. The soldiers he's addressing, I think, God is going to give you that kind of splendor to be able to really shine in battle. The root meaning of the Hebrew word hadrat is simply to decorate an object to make it look better. When we look at in the New Testament, we see that this whole concept of God clothing or covering us in order to make us look better is a pervasive theme. This is the way our salvation works. Romans 13:12. Let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There's the holiness of God. Put on us. Created by God to put on us. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And 1 Peter 3 also talks about that adornment not being merely outward, but the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is how we worship the Lord. It is covered by Jesus so that our sin and ugliness is not to be seen. It is putting on the glory and holiness and the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which God has created and sent to us to fill us. And then we can rightly give that glory right back to God. Now, in verse 3, the psalm makes an abrupt change. Begins a refrain about the voice of the Lord that's repeated seven times. Seven voices of the Lord. Just as an overview from the rest of Scripture, the voice of the Lord is what Adam and Eve heard in the garden after their sin. The voice of the Lord is what the Hebrews heard, thundering out the law on Mount Sinai. The voice of the Lord is equated with the Ten Commandments and the entire covenant that God made with Israel, the covenant that they broke through their disobedience and which was renewed after the exile. In the prophecies of Isaiah, I don't know where I am here. Yeah. The prophecies of Isaiah, the voice of the Lord represents the Lord's coming to judge the nations. And the voice of the Lord prefigures Christ. In Isaiah 66:6, the voice of the Lord appears to be Jesus coming. We know in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the Word of God, right? The voice of God becomes the Word of God, or is called the Word of God, and there's a clear connection logically to that. This same voice of the Lord is Jesus, who created all things, who is the lawmaker and judge, who will come to judge the world in righteousness. The voice of the Lord prefigures Christ, is Christ. This is God and his communication, Jesus, the voice of the Lord. And in verse 3, we see that it's over water. And I think the prima facie reading of this gives the picture of seeing a rainstorm. It may evoke a little bit of the Spirit of God hovering over the chaotic waters of the earth, creation, and then the voice speaking creation into existence. But I want to suggest that David had something else in mind. This phrase, many waters, is used multiple times as a metaphor describing foreign nations. And this is also the way Augustine interpreted this passage, although he was about the only other commentator I read that interpreted it this way. And 2 Samuel 22, David says, you know, God, the Lord sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. You see the parallel. The many waters, my strong enemy, is what he delivered him from. From those who hated me, that were too strong for me. In Psalm 144, David says similar thing. Stretch out your hand from above, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners. So the many waters, the great waters phrase is a phrase he used explicitly in other places to describe foreign armies that he fought against throughout his life. Isaiah 17 says, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away. Once again, here's a prophet using the same phrase, many waters, and applying, it's a word picture where what he's really describing is foreign nations that are flooding, invading, and that God will push back out. The statement about God thundering isn't in the creation account, but there is one story that would have been well known to David in which God thundered from heaven, and that was against the Philistine army when they tried to interrupt a worship service that Samuel was leading and Israel. 1 Samuel 7:10, is that up there? Yeah. Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. David, that would have been fairly recent history for David. He'd remember that. Maybe the sight of a rainstorm and the sound of that thunder reminded him, yeah, that's what happened. When we were set upon by the Philistines, God's power intervened and drove that enemy away. The only verb in verse 3 is perfect tense in Hebrew, indicating that the voice of the Lord thundering over these waters is speaking of events in the past. I think David's using poetic language to recall times in the past when God defended Israel from foreign armies. But every time we hear thunder, that, you know, spring rainstorm comes through, it should remind us of events like that. It should remind us that God is infinitely more powerful than mankind is. God is able to squash even the most powerful forms of wickedness. Let that tiny glimpse of God's power we see in the storms of nature remind us of how much more powerful God is to intervene in history and to beat wickedness. It's said that the Roman Emperor Caligula, depraved as he was, still hid under his bed every time there was a thunderstorm. And rightly so. Verse 4 describes the voice of the Lord as existing with power and majesty. I'm not aware of any allusions in verse 4 to any other particular passage in the Bible, but the scriptures are clear that God and his works are characterized by power and majesty in places like Miriam's song, when the Jews had crossed the Red Sea and they sang the praises of the Lord. She said, Pharaoh's army and his Pharaoh's chariots and his army is drowned in the Red Sea. It's your right hand, O Lord, that has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. And majesty is also a characteristic of God in places like 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16:24, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty, splendor are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. And this attribute of majesty also shows up in the Messianic Psalms, where it describes the majesty of the king in these Psalms that is prophesying of the coming of Christ. Verse 5 mentions God breaking cedars. The cedars of Lebanon were thought of as gigantic trees by the Jews. But the psalmist knew that God planted those trees and God owns them. Trees of the Lord, he calls them in Psalm 104. And the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. God's in control of these mighty creations. Even the mightiest of trees, though, are no match for the power of tornado force winds. We saw that several years ago, just right other side of that hill. That tornado that ripped through the woods, and as we drove up Scenic Drive afterwards, I mean, you could see this avenue just straight through the woods of trees that had been felled and thrown around like matchsticks. It would have taken a phalanx of bulldozers to do that over the course of weeks, but it just happened in seconds when that tornado came through. The Bible doesn't describe any occasion when there was a supernatural shattering of Lebanon cedars, but I think it's interesting that the Bible does describe very deliberate cutting down and milling of Lebanon cedars for the glory of God. Every year on the Day of Atonement, and every time a house or a person was cleansed, a piece of the cedar tree was to be offered to God on the altar. They got those cedar logs from Lebanon. The voice of the Lord commanded this to be done. It was commanded in the law that the cedar be offered with the scarlet yarn and hyssop as part of their worship of God, as well as the incense, which they had to import from Arabia. God is, this is one way of God laying claim on more nations than simply the Jews by saying, I want Lebanese lumber on my altar. I want Arabian sap on my altar. I want it from every nation. Worship. Later on, much bigger milling projects were undertaking when a king of Lebanon shipped a bunch of cedar trees down to David to build a palace. 1 Chronicles 14 talks about that. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent cedar trees down there and a bunch more later on to Solomon to build the temple in 2 Chronicles 2. Later on, the prophet Ezekiel spoke figuratively of Syria being like a cedar tree that God would break down. And that's interesting because Syria was a foreign enemy that David had to contend with. The cedar-growing hills of Lebanon were part of that Assyria north of Israel. Maybe David saw some cedar trees go down in a storm. But the application is greater than that. It's the nation of it's these nations, mighty nations represented, that God is claiming that He has power over. And well, David is making sure we know God has power over even over these nations as well. This psalm is a chiasm, just like Psalm 28 was. Verse 6 is the centerpiece of it. Psalm 28 begins with four commands to worship God. Ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, and bow worship. and then has three statements about his voice power of the, over nature. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. And here in verse 6, we have the fourth one. Well, actually, there's four. But in verse 5, we have the fourth one. Verse 6 kind of stands alone at the center. And then we have three more statements about the voice of the Lord. And then a set of indicative statements about God as King, the Lord repeated four times. There's clearly a pattern of that points inward towards this middle statement. Now, my question is, what's so important about this statement? It's a little strange. He makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syria, and like the offspring of wild oxen, or to make it even more interesting, Augustine and Delitzsch and the King James and a number of others use unicorn instead of wild oxen. I don't want to read too much into things, but if this chiastic structure is intended to emphasize a statement in the middle, then it looks like we have a psalm organized around how powerful God is, and that emphasizes how God is going to frighten foreign invaders in order to preserve peace for his nation. When we look at the life of David, that's certainly characteristic of his life. That was his concern, was to push back the foreign invaders and create peace for God's people. Syrian is an unusual word here. Deuteronomy 3:9 tells us that Syrian was just the name that the Sidonians, the people of the north and coastal area there around Lebanon, that's what they called that mountain. The Amorites called it Senir. The Jews, when they moved into the area, saw how tall it was. It's one of the only mountains in the area that gets covered with snow, and they said, this is special. We're going to dedicate it as holy to God. And it may well have been that mountain that Jesus was transfigured on. They call it dedicated, or Haron. Harmon. The mountain, Mount Hermon, is the snow on Mount Hermon is referred to by David in Psalm 133, you may remember. So what is he describing here? What's this region of Lebanon and mountain of Syrian or Hermon skipping around? One idea that comes to my mind is that this psalm was written later on in David's life, believed to have been written later in his life. David may well have gone down to Joppa to see these rafts of Lebanese cedars being pulled down the Mediterranean coast for his use to build his palace. And he's seeing all these awesome cedar trees bobbing in the water, and he's saying, there's Lebanon skipping like a wild calf. Maybe. I'm just trying to come up with ideas here. Probably a closer biblical allusion would be Psalm 114, describing the entry of the Hebrews into the Promised Land. Psalm 114:1 starts, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, his holy place, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. So describing the Red Sea parting for them, the Jordan River parting for them, and a mountain, Mount Hermon, skipping like a ram. Perhaps that's describing an earthquake. The Jordan Valley is a seismically unstable area. There are earthquakes pretty regularly there. And some people postulate that was how God stopped the river of the Jordan for the people to come across. Maybe God intervened by sending an earthquake at that particular time. I don't know. Another possible explanation is describing, kind of like a view from far away as you're looking at the landscape, and a bunch of people running away across the surface of the land could be another possible interpretation of this. David has already used wild oxen or unicorns as a symbol for enemy soldiers back in Psalm 22. He said, "Deliver my life from the sword. Answer me even before the horns of the wild oxen." The sword, the wild oxen. He's already made that metaphor before of wild oxen being enemies with swords. I get the picture of soldiers getting really nervous and jumpy because they're so frightened. And I think David's telling his mighty men, this is what you can expect because God's going to intervene for us when we go into battle, worshiping God. And they did that. As they went into battle, they put priests in the ranks of the soldiers worshiping God as they marched. These foreign enemies that are currently threatening Israel, perhaps it was Syrian confederacy, which challenged David later in his life, that he's telling his mighty men, they're going to turn tail and run away when God comes through. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divides or strikes or flashes or hews flames of fire or lightning. The only thing that the Bible says God ever hewed was Egypt in the Exodus of God's people. It says in poetic language, Isaiah says, "Awake, arm of Jehovah, put on strength, awake like the days of old. Were you not the one that hewed Rahab, piercing the dragon? Were you not the one that dried up that sea, the waters of the deep, the one that set away in the depths of the sea for the redeemed to pass over?" Creating a dry path through the middle of the Red Sea, this is a picture of God hewing, cutting into the river, a path for the Hebrews to escape from Egypt. Again, a military victory, where Pharaoh's armies were drowned through God's intervention. David, I think David just can't help remembering all these times when God intervened to kill enemies and to preserve his people. The Lahavot Aish, the flame of fire, occurs many times throughout the Bible. The angel of the Lord commanded Moses to deliver the Jews from captivity in a burning bush that had a flame of fire. The flame of fire is one of the 10 plagues on Egypt, according to Psalm 105. And it shows up many more times in the prophets to describe God's judgment against the wicked. Isaiah 4:5 uses flame of fire to describe the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, by which God effected the deliverance of the Jews. The army of Israel under the command of Moses is called a flame and a fire that devoured Moab and the heights of the Arnon on the east side of the Jordan before entering the promised land. And Obadiah uses the same imagery to describe the Israelite army conquering Edom. Isaiah uses this imagery, the flame of fire, to describe the God's orchestrating the defeat of the Assyrians before the gates of Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, that tongue of fire shows up again, doesn't it? The day of Pentecost, with the apostles preaching the word of the Lord and conquering the hearts of thousands of people from all over the world. God has intervened throughout history. In verse 8, we have our last voice of the Lord that makes the verb associated with it here is the Hebrew word heel, which means to writhe or twist around. Each time, it occurs three times. This verb occurs three times. And it appears to me that each time the object becomes more specific. It makes the wilderness writhe, a certain geographical category. And then we see a particular wilderness area, Kadesh. And that was the desert that the Hebrews marched through on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And then it zooms in on a particular entity that in Hebrew is Elath. I believe it's a particular city in the desert, the wilderness of Kadesh, that's writhing under the influence of the voice of the Lord. King James translates it hinds, N-A-S, deer. And the NIV leaves its usual preference for the Septuagint to translate them oak trees. But there are three other times in the Bible that this word is translated Elath, that city on the coast that was part of Edom. And I've put them up there on the screen, 2 Kings 16, 6, 2 Chronicles 8, 17, and 2 Chronicles 26, 2. It's in the right place, I think, to describe where the Jews, as they're coming, the Hebrews, as they're coming across the desert, and they stop kind of at the southern boundary of the Promised Land. The Canaanites up in the Promised Land are shaking in their boots. They have heard about the mighty power of God that has been demonstrated in wiping out the mighty army of Egypt. They've heard about these crazy things, manna falling in the wilderness and water coming out of a rock to feed millions of people and their livestock. They've heard about this group, and they were scared to death of them. I think this fits well. Deuteronomy and this advance of the people across the desert and into the region of Canaan was at the command of the Lord. Deuteronomy 2:17. The Lord spoke to me, Moses, saying, "This day you are to cross over the Arr at the boundary of Moab." And verse 24, he says, "Look, I've given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the fear and dread of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you. They shall tremble and be in anguish." This is the word, writhe. They will do this because of you. God said this would happen in the hearts of the political leaders and the peoples of the Canaanites. I'll just mention in passing here, I don't want to take the time to get into it. Psalm 77, Psalm 114 also speak of the desert and the people of Canaan writhing with fear over the anxiety over the impending invasion that the Hebrews were going to do to them. The last phrase about strips the forests bare, the verb uncover or lay bare doesn't occur in Hebrew in the Pentateuch or the history books of the Bible, although it is mentioned as a judgment of God against idolatrous nations later in the books of the prophets. But cutting down forests was used as a metaphor for conquering a nation. We see that in Joshua's interaction with the Ephraimites and the people of the tribe of Manasseh, where he says, there's forests on those hills, go cut them down. They're yours, drive out the Canaanites. You can do it. In Isaiah 10, this metaphor of cutting down the forests is used to describe the defeat of the Assyrian army in Isaiah 10. It's used to describe the defeat of Egypt in Jeremiah 46. They'll cut down her forests, says the Lord. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed, and she shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. And also the defeat of Jerusalem. Zechariah 11 is spoken of as cutting down her forest. Not that they were literal forests in Egypt or Jerusalem or whatever, but this was a metaphor of conquering them. So I think that's what, again, maybe David is seeing and a literal storm. Maybe he is seeing that. But it reminds him, I believe, of the bigger realities of God's intervention in history, where in military action after military action, God gave strength to his people and gave them peace from their enemies. And then he concludes in verse 9. In his temple, everyone says, glory. It is the Lord who held office before the flood, and the Lord will sit as king forever. It is the Lord who will give strength to his people, and it is the Lord who will bless his people with peace. David is, since it's David writing this psalm, there's no temple built yet, so perhaps this is a heavenly scenario. I think Chip or Mark, one of you guys, mentioned that earlier. We see that in the book of Revelation. Where am I? Yeah, Revelation 4, 9 through 11. And also chapter 5 and 7. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. There's mighty men falling down, bowing down, which is exactly what we see in Psalm, in verse 1 and 2. Worship him who lives forever and ever. And here's the Lord sitting on the throne. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. There's the word. Give the Lord the glory and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's happening in heaven. And whatever worship we do here on earth is just a prelude to that. The Hebrew word for glory, remember, has the root meaning of heavy. And some of these things, I mean, the voice of the Lord, we're not talking about a lot of real happy things. They're heavy things. People died by the thousands when God intervened to give his people strength and give them peace. The emphasis in verses 11 and 10 here in Hebrew is on the subject. The word Lord is put out at the beginning of the sentence to emphasize it, whereas usually they put in Hebrew you put the subject after the verb. It is the Lord who reigns, no one else. Remember, this is at this age, and well, probably in our age too, the Yahweh, Jesus, is thought of as just one religious tradition among many. The Canaanites worshipped all kinds of gods, gods of storms and of hills and of valleys and of all, different animals. And we see the Greeks and Romans doing the same thing, and drawing the Jews into syncretism, worshiping more than one god. But he's emphasizing, no, there's only one Lord who reigns, and that is Jehovah, Yahweh. No one else has that position of supremacy. No one else can give strength and peace to his people. We've probably all tried it, haven't we? We've looked to other idols to give us strength and to give us peace, and they can't do it. Only Jesus can. No one else can do it like he can. The word for flood in verse 10 is never used anywhere in the Bible except to describe the worldwide flood at the time of Noah. Even way back then, God was in control. He was sitting in office. Remember, sitting was a picture of being on the job if you were a king or a judge. Even way back at the flood of Noah, God was in control, holding the wicked accountable for their sin, intervening to give his people strength and peace. And he is still on the throne, judging justly, and will forever. More than one New Testament saint has seen him up there. Stephen said, "I saw him seated at the right hand of God." Jesus is never going to lose that position of ultimate power. And the two gifts that this awesome king gives to his people, the people of his kingdom, strength and peace. That strength that he gives us, he expects us to spend that strength and service back to him. That's what we saw at the beginning of this psalm. And the peace comes outwardly as a result of God's intervention to protect his people from their enemies, to provide for our daily bread, things like that. But it also comes inwardly to his people as they realize that with such a powerful king watching over you, you don't need to worry about anything. There's no enemy that can truly be a threat to you if this is the kind of king you have watching over you. Jesus is that king. And we see that he gives these very same things to us in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, Jesus is saying, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul's response to that is, I will gladly boast in my weakness, my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Jesus gives us the gift of his strength to overcome our infirmities and to enable us to do what he's called us to do. And Jesus gives peace too, doesn't he? John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that peace comes through being justified with God, as Paul wrote in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of our peace, is that Jesus died and satisfied the wrath of God against us. So there is no trouble between us and God. There is peace. And then Philippians 4:6 speaks of that peace guarding our hearts and minds. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. David may have been in a situation that, none of us are soldiers here. Our congregation varies, and sometimes we have a lot of soldiers, and right now we don't. You may never be in a position like David was, where he's talking to a cadre of mighty soldiers and giving them a pep talk and going out to swing swords at an enemy. You may never be in that position, but you are in the position of that David is in, that he describes, of being protected by the sovereignty of the God who controlled all of history and who has intervened throughout history many times to give strength to his people and protect them and give them peace from their enemies. God will do that to you. He will do that for you. And Jesus specifically says he will do the same things for you. We're in the same position under the protection of a God who loves us, who is in control, and whom we can trust to protect us, and therefore whose strength we can use to obey him, step out into the difficult situations, whatever they are, whether it be sharing your faith with somebody that you're afraid isn't going to like you if you do that, or whether it be giving birth to a baby, raising a teenager. I don't know what all the different life situations we have that seem like this is a real threat. I don't know if I'm going to survive this. A financial disaster or whatever it is. We have a God that systematically intervenes to give his people strength to obey him so that you can offer that back to him in your obedience to him. And he will give you his peace as you do so. And I believe that is the message of Psalm 29.